Okay, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Last week we looked at verses 16 through 17, which are the theme of the book of Romans. And basically, just to sum up what we talked about for the entire period last week, the gospel, the evangelia, is the gospel is the announcement of the lordship of Jesus the Messiah. It reveals God's righteousness and His covenant faithfulness in His dealing with the sin of the world and to set the world right, to set that which was wrong in the right. So again, it is the announcement of the lordship of Jesus the Messiah. It reveals God's righteousness, His covenant faithfulness in setting the world to right, putting together that which has been disintegrated, giving order to that which has been placed in chaos. And in doing this, God has shown His faithfulness to the covenant that He made with Abraham in His promise to save the whole world through Abraham. And so we talked a lot about that, the righteousness of God being perhaps best translated, God's covenant faithfulness, God's covenant justice in saving the world, the salvation of the world, setting the world to right. Now, our response to that, as we saw from the book of Habakkuk, which we just touched on quickly as we ended last week, as Paul says, the one who is righteous will live by faith, or the one who is righteous by faith will live. There are several different ways to translate this. But our response to the gospel is allegiance. Allegiance of our whole being. Our response is faithfulness to God's faithfulness. Our response is to submit and to live as faithful people. And we are much like Habakkuk, in the sense that, in principle, God has set the world right in Jesus Christ. But we have not seen that completely realized. We will not see it completely realized until the resurrection. But because of Jesus' resurrection and the fact that we are in Jesus, we have the promise that God has already brought into what is going to happen in the future. He has brought it into the present. The future ultimate salvation has already been brought into the present. Now, in the book of Romans, it really kind of neatly divides itself up into like four major sections. And we are already in that first major section, which starts at chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 25. And I am trying to get a handout together because I know it's hard to keep up with this when I'm just doing it and you're listening and trying to write. So I am going to try to do that or either get some PowerPoints and things. I will try to do that at some point. I just have not been able to get all that done as I want to in the course of working all week and trying to put a lesson together and that type of thing. But the four main sections, then we're starting into the first section, which starts at chapter 1 through chapter 4, verse 25. And really, there's different ways you could title this, but it concerns the faithfulness of God. And it is, again, the first major section basically is putting flesh on the bones of what we talked about in the theme. And that is that the gospel unveils the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of Nazareth and that God has set the world to right through Him. Now, the first subsection of that we come to today is chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And in this section that we're getting ready to read, and actually let me back up. Really, when we start at chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, basically the point that Paul is trying to make is that why is the gospel the good news for all of humanity? Because all of humanity is in need of being set right. The world is in need of being set right. And why is that? Because all are under the wrath of God and all are under the power of sin. And so this whole first section That is the point he is trying to drive home. And he's going to drive it home to the Gentile, and he's going to drive it home to the Jew. He's going to spend more time trying to drive that point home to the Jew than he is the Gentile, and there we'll see the reasons for that. So what he's trying to do is to show that the world is in need of the gospel. The world needs to be set right. We as humans need to be set right. How is God going to do that? Why does he have to do that? Now, in verses 18 through 32, he begins by focusing especially upon the Gentile world. And what he does in verses 18 through 32 is not a lot different than a lot of Jews would have done in his day. There are, if you read the Apocrypha book written between the times of the Testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, the Wisdom of Solomon, especially in chapters 12 through 16, you will see this same kind of critique of the Gentile world. It is very familiar. I went back and read it again and it's amazing the parallels between wisdom. And you got to remember, these Apocrypha books were read, they were known, they were used. Even the Eastern Church and the Roman Catholic Church still includes some of these books in their Bible. And so Paul was very familiar with that, with wisdom. And it's not that he's slavishly following it, but this critique of the Gentile world and of Gentile idolatry was very common. And again, today I want to look at what it meant then and then try to say, well, what does this mean for us in the 21st century? We don't make the big distinction between Jew and Gentile. But still, what is said here in 18 through 32, after we see what did it mean to them, or at least try to see what it meant to them, then we've got to ask, what did it mean to us? So 18 through 32, he is focusing in upon the Gentile world, and he is focusing in upon idolatry and the dehumanizing behavior that results from idolatry. And that first verse, that first word, and if you're using NIV, I'm not sure if it includes it or not, for... that little Greek word connects what is about to be said with what has been said. He is building his case. These are not disconnected sections. And so what he's saying again is, for why is the gospel good news? Why does the world need to be set right? Does the world need to be set right? For, here's the reason. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. And in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. They were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious towards parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Okay, let's look at this for a minute and see what we can discover from this. The first thing I want to point out is this concept of the wrath of God. And it kind of sounds archaic even saying it, because you don't hear a lot of people talk about wrath anymore in common language. Some people do. But the wrath of God, how do we understand the wrath of God? In the sense that the reason being is that the idea of the wrath of God did not originate in the Bible. In Greek literature, the wrath of the gods was always there. And some of that has led some scholars to say that we cannot attribute that same type of wrath to the God of the Bible. We either need to change the concept, change the word because of its associations, or at least explain the concept. And in some ways, I think that is right to a certain degree. C.H. Dodd was a scholar who really struggled with this. He was very steeped in Greek literature and the classics. And one of the things that he said is, when you look at the wrath of God in the Greek, in the classics and in Greek literature and Roman literature, whatever, what you see is often that the wrath of God is capricious. It's unfair. It's an impulsive wrath. Often when people would displease the gods, the wrath or the punishment or the things that would happen to their village were way out of proportion. And sometimes you never knew when you were going to make a god mad, and all of a sudden he would just, boom, you know, hit you with his wrath and anger and punishment and that type of thing. And so I do believe that those types of associations with the wrath of God is not the kind of wrath of God that the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, talks about. But it doesn't mean that we need to do away with the concept completely, and neither did C.H. Dodd. But one of the things is C.H. Dodd, so the way he defined the wrath of God was, he said, it's not this ego-driven, capricious, emotional nature type of wrath, but rather the wrath of God is basically, it is nothing more than the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. Now, I'm not saying I completely agree with that, but that was C.H. Dodd's attempt in understanding this very unbiblical type of wrath of God. That was his way of talking about the wrath of God as basically the natural, the inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe. And I do believe that is part of the wrath of God. If we believe that the God of Scripture that we worship created this world and He is moral, and this world is filled with His glory, then there is a sense in which when we go against that morality, we experience the results, the negative consequences of that. Not always in the sense that a criminal is always caught, not always that everybody suffers in this life, but to looking at the world as a whole and looking at life as a whole, when we go against the moral bent of the universe, we suffer the consequences. Maybe not always as individuals, but as a society and a whole. And when that happens, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's always God just immediately doing something immediate to that person or to that society, but it's all part of the way He created the universe. But on the other hand, the problem I find with Dodd's definition and this definition of the wrath of God is that it does, if you're not careful, it kind of presents this, and I don't say Dodd was this way, I don't know that much about it, a lot about his theology, but I'm not accusing him of this. I'm just saying you have to be careful that we're also not talking about an unbiblical concept of God in the sense that God is a deistic God, in the sense that God has no interaction with the world at all, because I believe that the biblical concept of God is He is constantly interacting with His world. Constantly. It's not just that He has set some moral mechanistic principle in place, But God is constantly interacting. God is constantly experiencing joy and sorrow and pain from our sin. I believe that's the idea of the God in Hebrew Scriptures is a God who is very involved. That's why I don't really like to use the word intervene, because the word intervene pictures God as kind of being out here and then deciding to step in and do something, whether it's good or bad. Rather, the God of Scripture is the God who is constantly interacting and responding to His world and to His creatures. One commentator said that the wrath of God is the fact that God ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river, which is kind of like Dodd's definition. So again, there's this idea of not this necessarily this personal interaction, because they're trying to get away from that idea of this capricious, impulsive, you know, over-the-top wrath of God concept in Greek literature. And so again, and in some ways, I think that is a way God manifests His wrath. I think you see a little bit of this in that passage that we just read in Romans, in the sense that God does cease to hold the boat. In other words, if this is what you want, then I'll let you have it. And if this is the path you want to go, then I'll let you go and experience the results of that. So there is some truth to that. N.T. Wright defines the wrath of God this way, and I like this. It is God's determination not to give evil the last word, to root out from the good creation all that defaces and destroys it. God is the creator and lover of the world. He has a passionate concern for creation and human beings in general. He wants nothing but the best for them. Let me give that to you again. It is God's determination not to give evil the last word, to root out from the good creation all that defaces and destroys it. God is the creator and lover of the world. He has a passionate concern for creation and human beings in particular, so much so that He will tolerate nothing but the best for them. And see, that kind of carries that idea, and there are many ways that God may manifest that. But this, the idea of the wrath of God that Wright hits on in his definition is something we cannot forget. The wrath of God and the love of God are not two separate things. They work together. God's wrath is out of His incredible love for His creation. It is not that you've offended me, you know. It's not like we do with some of our kids sometimes when they've offended our ego or our honor or our whatever. But with God, it is the sense that He, whatever He sees that is going to destroy or is destroying His creation, He is going to do whatever He can within the limits of human freedom and sometimes beyond. He is going to root it out. He is going to stand against it. It is His holy opposition to that which destroys His creation and any human being in general. And so the wrath of God is not this, you know, you've hurt my ego, you know, I'm mad at you, I'm angry, you know, I'm just going to come my way with the backhand and then wish I hadn't have done it, or yeah, maybe that was a little over the top. And it's not this idea also that we find in Greek literature, and we're going to talk about this later in chapter 3, of this sense that we have to grovel and beg and plead and try to get the God back in our favor. It's not any of that. It is a much more wholesome idea, and it is an idea that comes out of God's love. And it comes out of the fact that God wants us to live up to the humanity that He created us for, and He wants His creation. Understand that this is all, it's not just about us as human beings. It is about all of His creation. God grieves. And God, when He made His covenant with Abraham that we talked about in His covenant faithfulness, He made that covenant to set the world to right. That includes creation. And when we get to chapter 8, we are going to see this incredible picture that reminds us that the creation, the creatures, the world, the ozone, everything is included in this salvation. Okay? So the wrath of God. All right. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Now, the next concept we come to is this in the first paragraph there where it says, against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. In theology, this is what is known as the concept of natural revelation. There being natural revelation in the sense of what a human being can know about God through the natural order. Special revelation is the Scriptures, or God revealing Himself to the prophets, and as that is recorded in the Scriptures, God revealing Himself through Jesus Christ. That is special revelation. So here we are talking about this concept. Paul says that all people, these Gentiles who did not have the law, who did not have special revelation, are still without excuse because they had natural revelation. All they had, they were able to look at the created order and at least know two things about God. One, that He existed. That there was some kind of transcendent entity being that existed, and that He was moral, and that He was powerful. And so therefore, there was no excuse for idolatry. Idolatry is inexcusable. The truth that all human beings could have had from natural revelation, they took that truth, and what does it say? Does it say they were ignorant of it? What does it say that we have done? There's a key word there in verse 18. We suppressed the truth. You can't suppress something you don't possess. And so Paul's argument, and this also was an argument of Greek philosophers of his day too, that we can know about God from observation. We can't know the things that the Jews knew about God. We can't know, people can't know about the things about God that we Christians know in the sense of understanding God in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we can know that God exists. And we can know that this universe, there is a moral bent to this universe. And you know, if you think about it, this is what C.S. Lewis does in Mere Christianity when he starts out trying to prove, not prove, but to point to the existence of God. He uses the idea of the moral law that we find in all cultures. And as Lewis said, you know, you might could have 10 wives, but you couldn't have anybody's wife. You could have only your 10 wives. The moral law sometimes was configured differently. But if we look in all cultures, isn't it amazing that in the majority of cultures that we look at all through history, all of these things about adultery, stealing, lying, all of these things, they're there. When I was in college, I had to write a paper on the law of Moses comparing it to the law of Hammurabi. And it was amazing, the similarities. And of course, you had in all the scholarly debate about who borrowed from who and what and all that. But the reality of it was there were a lot of similarities. And so we should find this. And this is what we call natural revelation. Men observing and experiencing the world, and men, and I know this is a biblical concept, I'm sliding in here, but especially we as Bible believers, man being made in the image of God gives him this ability as he looks around him to ascertain and to discover these things about life and how it should be lived. And again, there are limits. Now, one of the things many theologians say is the point Paul is making here, and I don't know if it's really his point, but it has some truth to it, that natural revelation seeks only to bring the person to condemnation. it can never save. And what Paul is saying here is, look, you had natural revelation, you're without excuse. Natural revelation is not enough, but it is enough to put us without excuse. The dehumanizing behavior that was found in Gentile culture, Paul is saying, is without excuse. The idolatry that led to that dehumanizing behavior is without excuse. Men should have known that God was more transcendent than they were making Him in their creation of idols. Okay, now let's follow the argument. Notice that he says, therefore, the results, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Notice this phrase that keeps appearing. What does it say? The two phrases. They exchanged, God gave them up, or gave them over, if you're using the NIV. They exchanged, God gave them up. They exchanged, therefore God gave them up. Again, there is this sense in which Dodd was talking about where you do this, then this follows. But the idea, I think, more is that God is not just some sitting behind some mechanistic principle. And again, I don't know if Dodd really said that. I mean, if that's what he would have meant, if you'd have fleshed all of his teaching out on that. So I want to be fair to him. But I'm just saying this idea is, no, from the Bible, God is involved in this process. And this idea of exchanging and giving up, it really comes from the Old Testament. If you look, and I wish we had time this morning, if you looked at Psalm 106 and if you looked at Psalm 81, those are hymnic retellings of when Israel was at Mount Horeb and Moses was up on the mountain and Aaron and the people made the golden calf. They exchanged the truth that they knew about God, they exchanged it for a golden calf. And so this same language Paul is taking, he's applying it to the Gentile world and to idolatry in general. So when we exchange, now notice of the what some things about this exchange. Notice that there, as we saw earlier, the thinking became futile. And in verses 21b, it says their thinking became futile. And in 28, it says they were given up to an unfit mind. There's a play in the Greek word in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to an unfit mind and the actions that followed that. So what we are thinking about here is, and this is the point I want to make, what we worship and who we worship and how we think is important. Because the whole thing here is, when men start to whittle God down to the size of an idol, when they start to form God in their own image, and when we begin to worship that, our thinking is then darkened, our thinking becomes futile, and our actions follow. Consequences, ideas do have consequences. How we think is important. Our worldview really is important. It's not just for armchair debates. It's not just nice intellectual fun. How we think about the world. And this is one of the things Lance kept doing in his class, was trying to say, you know, here's worldview. Here's different ways of looking at the world and reality. And that is important. And the God that we worship, even if we say there's no God, we're worshiping something. And it's going to determine our behavior. Our behavior is not always consistent, even in the best of us, with the God we worship. But overall, the God we worship is going to determine our thinking, and our thinking determines our behavior. And that's what we see happens here. We exchange the true concept of God for that of a God we can manage, or a God we're more happy with, a God we can control, a God that makes no demands, whatever it may be. And we follow the results of that. The results of that follow. What are the results? Well, the first results, he says here, that their hearts were given over to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. And then in verse 26, God gave them over to really the word, the kind of the phrase is lusts of shame. And in verses 26 through 27, obviously he's talking about homosexual behavior. Homosexual behavior was not very prominent in Jewish society. Neither was formal idolatry. But it was rampant in Gentile culture. Now, here probably becomes, when we start to interact with this text, this becomes an issue that we're certainly familiar with. And we're very familiar with it in just our culture as a whole, and we're familiar with it as Christians, trying to understand what does the Bible say? There's a lot of talk now, a lot of discussion. What does the Bible say? What is to be our approach? Well, what I want to say to you this morning is, because I know you paid good money for this class, and so I want to make sure that I do a thorough job in educating you to the different ways of looking at it, and you may have some others too. I'm not propounding any one of these. I want you to be aware of the discussion. For some of you, it's dadgummit, there shouldn't be any discussion about this. It says what it says, and that's the stance we need to take. That's fine. That's a position. But there are other people in Christianity, and I know you might say, well, no, we're not going to even give them that if they're discussing this. But the idea is, I'm trying to say to you, the reality of it is, whether you like it or not, or whether I like it or not, the discussion is here. There are some people that say that what Paul is talking about here is only prostitution and exploitation that went on in homosexual behavior, and especially in relation to idolatrous worship. And that is true. A lot of the homosexual behavior, a lot of the heterosexual behavior, immorality, fornication that went on was often associated with much of the pagan temple worship. And also, too, in Greek culture, they would often take young boys when they were young, and they would form them and turn them in to prostitutes at a very young age. In some ways, we still see that happening. I'm not saying that's the whole homosexual world. I'm saying, but we still see that happening in our culture. I mean, maybe not, we don't know about it as much here, and certainly in foreign cultures, it's happening with young girls, it happens with young boys, it happened in Greek culture. So some say that's what Paul's talking about, that he's not talking about the kind of monogamous homosexual relationships, many of which we see today with both men and women. And therefore, when we read these passages, that's what we have to understand he's talking about. Therefore, we have to look to other principles of Scripture in how we deal with a monogamous homosexual relationship. That's one view, okay? The other view is that when Paul uses the word natural here, that this word natural means when he says they gave up natural intercourse, that word natural, I think it's phuses, but don't quote me on that. But the word means that Paul, in his day and time, knew nothing of sexual orientation. In the sense that when he talked about sexual behavior, that's what he was talking about, was just the behavior. He knew nothing about sexual orientation as we've come to use that term and that concept. And therefore, what he's talking about here is people who were engaging in homosexual acts who really weren't homosexual in orientation. So that's another view, okay? And then there's some other views that would see this, that yes, Paul is talking about homosexual behavior, but the bottom line is, he just didn't have the knowledge that we have, and so therefore we have to weigh what he says in regards to that. Now, don't run from that one so quickly, even if you don't agree with it, because we do understand that there are some things in Scripture that we have learned, and we have to modify some things. You can go to Scripture and you can prove some flat earth views from Scripture. And science and our understanding and our evolution of knowledge that we have of the world has changed the way we have to read some of those passages. So I'm not saying that proves a point here. I'm just saying, don't balk at that so quickly when you hear it. And then there are other people who say, well, it is wrong, but we have to ask ourselves, what is the best we can do with a bad situation? And let me get at this, and I'm running out of time. I thought I would get to this all. I hope I'm teaching next Sunday when it rolls around. Again, I'm just giving you views, okay? And I'm just trying to lay this out for you because this is part of the discussion. I know Lance and a couple of people went to a seminar by Robert Gangdon, and you probably ran into some of that there with him laying out the different views. And we've got to know this is what's happening. And I'm not going to argue through each one of these views. I'm just giving them to you for you to think about. And if you want to go on the internet, you can Google Lewis Smedes. Lewis Smedes he wrote an article, and I think it was called Wider Than the Ocean or Wider Than the Sea. Lewis Smedes was no liberal. He taught at Fuller Theological Seminary. He had been a missionary. He was from the Reformed movement. And what Lewis Smedes does in that article is quite interesting. He says, you know, I was in the Reformed Church when divorce and remarriage, when we came to this discussion of divorce and remarriage. And the discussion was that the Bible, it was plain teaching about divorce and remarriage. Well, I'm just really opening up every can of worms here this morning. And so he said, and so for a long time it was, this is what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage, so therefore if somebody gets divorced and remarried, and you know, then we're going to have to treat them accordingly. And those of us from the Church of Christ, we remember this, these discussions. And Smedes goes on to say that that was plain teaching of Jesus, so the church understood it. And for a while the church was, well, if you go against this, then basically you're excluded, excommunicated, disciplined, whatever. He said, but as time went on, he said, years and years later, I was at the other discussion about the same topic. And then at that point it became, well, divorce and remarriage, it does go against the plain teaching if it's not for adultery and that type of thing, but in the context of the grace of God, and the guise of God's forgiveness, and trying to do the best with a bad situation, what have we done? We basically have a lot of people, and again, I'm not saying this in any pejorative way. Please, I don't know who's divorced and remarried in here at all this morning. This is not, I'm not on this issue. I'm just trying to make a point that basically our churches today do have people who are sitting in them, divorced and remarried, and it wasn't for the reason of adultery. The church says that's not according to the teaching of Jesus, but when people realize they're wrong and they realize what they've done, we try to make the best of that situation. Now that's a thumbnail sketch of Lewis Smedes' argument. You need to read the article. But here's my point with that is, again, what Smedes is talking about is not just any kind of homosexual relationship. I just want to be fair to him. What he's talking about is homosexual relationships lived in the context of monogamy, which is very rare in the male gay community, but it does exist. And what I want to say to you is that the reason this discussion has come up is that there are a lot of people who are trying to live. One of them was one of Jerry Falwell's closest colleagues for a long time, male white. And they are people who are very committed to Jesus and committed to the moral life. I know you might say not in that area, but this is what they are trying to propose. So this is why the discussion is even happening. Whether we like it or not, this is the reason the discussion is happening. And all this discussion, this is one of the prime passages in which this discussion occurs. It is these verses in Romans. So, next week I want to pick up there. I'm not going to solve the issue for you, but I just want to finish this passage. But I want to throw these out there for you to understand this discussion and understand how people are grappling with this. And you may think it's all a bunch of baloney, hogwash, liberalism, whatever. That's fine. I just want you to understand what's there. And it would be interesting if you read some of Lewis... Just read that article by Lewis Smedes. You don't have to agree with it, but it's an interesting article. And we'll pick up here next week, because I don't want to leave this open-ended. I still want to say some more things about the church's response to homosexuals, regardless of what view we take. Okay? Regardless of what view we take. I want to say some things, and I want to say some things about what this passage says and what it doesn't say. Okay? What it says and what it doesn't say, regardless of what view you take. Yeah, Jimmy. Yes. Thank you. I'm glad you did that. Yeah, Gangdon is probably, as far as scholarly works, he's probably the number one guy right now in the evangelical world as far as that would hold the traditional position that would go against all these other positions I've given you this morning. And he is a very fine scholar. I think Lance knew him at Princeton. He's a very fine scholar. So thank you for saying that. That would be a good DVD to look at too. Okay, thank you.